All right, let's get into our Bible text. We have a great chapter tonight. We have a great chapter. Okay. Josh, I'm going to catch you off guard again. You're going to have to read a Bible verse, okay? And you'll have to announce the verse number beforehand. So
this is going to be tough.
Yeah, this new army. Yeah, they need a heads up for everything.
Chapter 8, right?
Yes.
Yeah, chapter
8. Chapter 11.
Chapter 11. Testing you. Testing you. All you guys are turning chapter 8 and
going.
All right, chapter 11, verse 1. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway, there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jezaniah, the son of Azor, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people.
Verse 2. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in the city.
Who say, the time is not near to build houses, this city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore
prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man.
Verse 5, and the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, Say thus, says the Lord. So you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind.
6, you have multiplied your slain in the city and have filled its streets with the slain.
7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat. And this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it.
Verse 8, you have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord God declares.
9, and I will bring you out of its meat, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and execute judgment on you.
Verse 10, you shall fall by the sword, I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you should know that I am the Lord.
11. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel.
12. And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you.
13. And it came to pass when I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?
14. The word of the Lord came to me.
15. Son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives in the whole house of Israel, are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, They are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession.
16. Therefore, say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone.
17. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel.
18. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from them.
19. I will give them one heart, and put a new spirit within them. I remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh.
20. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God.
21. But as for those whose heart goes after the detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God.
22. Then did the cherubim lift up the wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above.
The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and saw the mountain east of it.
24. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up
and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went out from me.
Let's pray. To them of the captivity of all the things that the Lord has shown me.
Wow. Brother James McTee, will you open us in prayer?
Father God, we thank you so much, Jesus, for this opportunity we had to gather here tonight to study your word. And I pray that as we discuss it, Father, there will be illuminations in our minds and our hearts. And press upon us, Father, the importance of the word and the clearness of what you write. Father, we ask that you be with us and guide us. And all those that we mentioned, Father, that would have your special prayers. We ask that you would grant those wishes, Father, that we will remember them and give you the praise and glory when they come about. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 How time you got here? Were you working?
No, I let my ID card sit here.
All right. Well, praise the Lord, you're here. Bible study wouldn't be the same without it. All right. What's going on in this chapter? And who had the cauldron? I think several translations had. Yeah. Who has cauldron? Is that
ESV?
ESV.
Yeah. The ESV's yeah. Got pot.
Pot is what the Holy Christian Center Bible has. Yeah. Cauldron. What's the connotation there? I wonder why they chose that.
Bigger
maybe. Yeah. Okay.
Larger.
Yeah. Is that what the King James has? Who has the King James in here? James, what's it say? Cauldron?
Cauldron, yeah.
Yeah, that's an archaic word. Yeah. What's going on here? What's the illustration? How should we understand this initial illustration that's being made? Because that's really central to understanding the text. Come on, man, we've got a Bible translator in our midst, man. We're like expecting just incredible stuff, you know? Wycliffe on display here tonight, yeah. All right, somebody else. I don't want to put him on the spot. Josh is all still struggling over that, so.
Well, it's a big deal because they're specifically addressing the leaders, the 25 men who are at the gate.
Yep. And the significance of being at the gate is what?
Is where you stand is in the ranking order of the people.
Right. So you're in charge if you're at the gate, right? Yeah. Yep. It's a communication of leadership. And where are they going?
Everywhere.
These are going inside the pot. Right? Isn't that what's happening? They're going inside the pot.
Yeah.
Right. So what does that mean? What am I supposed to get? You know, the Holman says, verse 3, the city is the pot, we are the meat. What's going on here?
Judgment.
Yeah, and we just want to make sure that we understand. This is important that we keep seeing this symbolism. There's not a real pot. The city isn't a pot. Nobody's going in this pot. I'm making a big deal of this because in just a little bit of time, we're going to be in this incredible temple. And everybody's going to immediately want to turn that temple into the most physical structure that ever existed after having how many chapters of symbolism? Because nobody thinks that this pot is a real pot. And nobody thinks that they're getting put in a pot.
Right.
Everyone understands this is purely figurative language to describe, as you said, it was Beverly, right? Getting cooked. So what does that mean, Will, to be cooked?
That's pretty serious. when you get to that point, you get cooked.
I see that chapter 10, the glory of the Lord left the very old, then he went over above the cherubim. So since he has left all of that, what he's doing is left them to their own serious desecration of the temple. So he's no longer there. We sent him out because we entered in with all our sins. He can't be in the same place. So he left, and now we left our own devices. Or they are.
Yes, in Jerusalem, right? The city is the pot.
Right.
We are the meat, and they're in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
How about verse 6? You have multiplied your slain in the city, filling its streets with them.
Mm-hmm.
What description is that? The slain you have put within them, in it, they are the meat, is verse 7.
Mm-hmm.
The city is the pot. But I will take you out of it. What is he promising in verse 7?
A rescue.
A rescue, right. A rescue. He's going to rescue a remnant.
A remnant, yes.
Now, with that in mind, and taking, James, you just said that the glory of the Lord left in chapter 10, right?
Right.
Look at verse number 16 and tell me what you see. Look at verse 16 and tell me what you see.
I see him that he's providing them a sanctuary for them, and it's almost like a mother hen gathering them close to him. He's going to keep that remnant alive.
Yeah, he says, yet for a little while, I have been a sanctuary for them.
Mm-hmm.
Now just look, that's just so incredibly prophetic, because God's spirit leaves the physical structure of the temple, right? He's done with the temple.
Yep.
And where is God's spirit going? Where the exiles are.
Mm-hmm.
You see the transition that's happening?
I have scattered them among the countries.
Right. So the unconverted are being left in Jerusalem, and they're like meat in a pot that's going to be cooked. But there is a promise. Look real closely at that, but I will take you out of it. So there's a clear distinction between the slain you have put and then the you that he takes out. So there's a remnant that's going to be removed, and they're going to go in exile. And when they're in exile, who's going with them?
Good morning.
Yeah.
What
about verse 9?
The way I'm reading it is he's taking the leaders out of the city, and he's going to kill them by the sword. And that's what goes through. That's how I read it. Mm-hmm. Am I missing something?
No, I'm just trying to say that we've been looking at this remnant idea. Somebody is going to be scattered among the countries.
Well, okay.
In verse 16.
But is that part of the judgment in verse 9?
Well, it's the preservation. I mean, certainly all of it is judgment, I guess, is a fair statement. Go ahead.
I think that if I remember correctly, and I don't have my notes with me, but. Ezekiel's in Babylon, but he went with the first wave, and he's talking to them before the third wave. Before, so there's people that are still in Jerusalem that have not been taken to Babylon yet.
Right.
So at that third wave, some of them are taken to Babylon, some of them stay and end up going to Egypt, right? With Jeremiah, and then some of them actually stay in the city. The poorest of the poor actually stay in the city. But he's talking about how he's going to protect some, but he's also taking some and, like Jim said, he's going to take some out and bring the sword upon them.
Execute.
And then he says in verse 9, he's going to give them into the hands of foreigners and execute judgment. So I think that's what
right, but if you look at
is that third wave.
Sure, I agree with that, but verse 16, therefore say, this is what the Lord God says. Though I sent them far away from among the nations and scattered them among the countries,
mm-hmm.
yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them.
Right.
So
he is talking about the remnant there. I agree.
Right.
But
I'm just, somebody, everyone's not getting killed.
Right.
Right.
Correct.
Right.
That's the only, I'm trying to,
mm-hmm.
to draw, like, yes, God is leaving Jerusalem, and then there's some group of people that is also leaving Jerusalem or being scattered,
mm-hmm.
right? And in their scattering, he doesn't abandon his people.
Right.
That's the piece that
right.
it's forming here already.
But the leaders that were at the gate,
oh yeah, they're
the ones that have been leading them astray, and those are the ones that are going to fall under the sword.
Yes.
And then the rest of the remnant is going to be sent off, but sure, he'll be with them.
Right. He says, the slain you have put within our meat, and the city is the pot, but I will take you out of it. You fear the sword, so I will bring the sword against you. This is the declaration of the Lord. I will take you out of the city and hand you over to foreigners. I will execute judgment against you. You will fall by sword, and I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So that's all judgment, judgment, judgment.
And I think it may be chapter 12, but when they talk about the specific prince that gets judged, and if you look at it, one of them actually gets blinded, you know, as during that third exile, and it's talked about in Kings, as he gets blinded as part of the judgment that's executed. So,
right,
I think what he's also talking to the people that are sitting in Babylon right now that have their hopes set on Jerusalem, the people that are left in Jerusalem before the third exile, they want the people in Jerusalem to come save them. And God's saying, they're not going to come save you. They're going to get, you know, defeated themselves. There's going to be a third wave that are going to get defeated and sent off. So don't put your hopes in Jerusalem to come to save you, because Jerusalem's going to get wiped out.
Mm-hmm.
So,
and I think one of the difficult things is figuring out where Ezekiel is.
Right.
That he moves in these visions.
He does move. But part of that is, you know, there's a message to the people. He's talking to people that are in Babylon right now and trying to use the symbolism to say the people that are in Jerusalem are not able to come and rescue you.
Right. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the eastern gate of the Lord's house, which faces the east, and the gates. So we talked about this, I think, last week, Sean, as to what's going on here. Is this a vision, or is this a physical movement?
At first I thought it was a physical movement, but then when he started talking about how God started telling these six people to kill the people, I'm telling Sean, like, I didn't know God made six people kill Israelites, you know. And then when I read a little bit more about it, like you said, it seemed more like a symbol of what's about to happen, where God allowed Ezekiel to see what will happen to Israel. It's kind of like you said, a symbolism of what's about to happen. And also, the part where it says, the city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. My Bible says, my notes say that the city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Means they believed that they were the elite, the influential, the ones who would be protected from all harm. And they think that because they're the elite, they'll be protected in Jerusalem, and the people who were exiled were actually the lesser meat.
Mm-hmm.
And at the point where God says, actually, like we discussed, you're going to be cooked in that cauldron. That cauldron is not going to protect you. So
good.
It's kind of like God saying, you're teaching these people wicked counsel. After Ezekiel said that there's going to be judgment, you're saying you're going to be protected, which is the opposite of what God is saying. So I'm seeing it as judgment first, and then there's a restoration for the ones that are the remnants that would restore their relationship with God.
Sure.
Yeah, if it's purely symbolic, what would you invite to specific people who be?
Oh, I'm not saying it's purely symbolic.
Yeah.
No, I'm not saying it's purely symbolic.
But it was a vision.
The judgment's real.
Yeah.
The sword's real. The names are real.
Yeah.
Right. There's tons of real. We're not suggesting that it's all symbolic, but I'm saying that it's a mix of figurative language and real people.
No, I understand that. I'm just saying specifically when we talked about the beginning part of was he really there?
Yes.
Or was it a vision of him?
It reminds me of John.
I think he was probably says
that from the Spirit and the Lord's name. So how did he prophesy to him if he's not there?
Right, Troy. That's why I'm asking a legitimate question, because if you look at the end of the chapter, He says, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the Chaldea and to the exiles in a vision from the Spirit of God.
So didn't Philip get moved in space and time?
Sure he did. In the book of Acts.
Right.
Sure. And what about Paul?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Paul talks about going somewhere and seeing something that he can't utter.
Heard him.
Yeah, right.
It seems like this one, he was moved.
But in both cases, he says, I think in both cases, he uses the word vision.
Mm-hmm.
I know in the end of the chapter he does. Does he say that? Mm-hmm. In the beginning of the chapter, is he seeing these men? And how is he seeing these men? We had the same question last chapter, didn't we?
If he had to dig a hole through the wall.
Right.
And in order to get in and see the people behind the wall.
It says this verse mentions the same 25 men who had been described earlier, chapter number 8. And then I have a note that says that this actual prophecy of being judged at the border of Israel was literally fulfilled,
mm-hmm.
2 Kings 25. Someone else has that note, I'm sure, right?
Yeah, that's what I was talking about.
Right. So what I wanted to draw the parallel between as I jumped all the way to 16 is because of what we see happening in 19 and 20. So let's talk about the significance of 19 and 20.
It's the new covenant.
Yes, right. That should be very apparent to you.
Yeah.
Right. And off the top of your head, did Jeremiah prophesy first or did Ezekiel prophesy first? Do we know? Does anyone? Can anyone?
I thought Jeremiah was older.
I thought they were first.
I'm looking at an intro to a Jeremiah that. The reason I'm asking this question, since the book of Jeremiah discusses the last days of Judah, King Hezekiah reigned 44 years and began to reverse Judah's spiritual bankruptcy. So it looks like Jeremiah was first.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly Isaiah was prophesying during the time of Hezekiah as well.
Yes. Right. The reason I ask that is because I'm comparing Jeremiah 31:31, where you have the new covenant being prophesied. And I was curious, is it Ezekiel the one that brings it first, or is Jeremiah the one that brings it first? And it looks like Jeremiah is a little bit earlier a prophet in the times, if we have Hezekiah as being the priest.
My book says Jeremiah becomes a prophet 627
BC,
and Ezekiel begins the prophecy in
Babylon.
597.
Yeah, so Jeremiah would have been first. So how should I understand, you briefly mentioned, Jan, verse 19 is a reference to the new covenant. Okay, how do we know that?
I will give them a new spirit to put with them in them. And
okay.
Remove the heart of stone. Remove the heart of flesh.
Okay. So,
yeah.
Kind of what I wanted you to see was the foreshadowing of the Yahweh has left the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And he's now with the exiles. They're not alone. He's with the exiles. And then Ezekiel, the prophet to the exiles, is promising them a new covenant.
Yes.
And in that new covenant, Christ is going to come.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ will tabernacle amongst his people.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm trying to show you some foreshadowing of here's Yahweh tabernacling, templing, dwelling with his people, sanctuarying, if I can make sanctuary a verb, with his people, and there is a promise of the new covenant. The promise of the new covenant being, I will give them this integrity of heart, put a new spirit with them, and I'll remove their heart of stone from their bodies and give them a heart of flesh. And I'm doing all that so that, in verse 20, they will follow my statutes, keep my ordinances, practice them. And then the last sentence in verse 20 is kind of a single characteristic of all covenants, which is, they will be my people, and I will be their God. And you see that theme in all covenants, whether it's the Davidic covenant, whether it's the Mosaic covenant, whether it's the Abrahamic covenant. That's a key component to all covenants, is the relationship. They will be my people, and I will be their God.
I need to apologize for just a second.
Yep.
I said they were contemporaries. They're not at all. I was studying Isaiah last night. Isaiah and Jeremiah are contemporaries. Yeah. Ezekiel is...
later.
Sorry.
And Selena's study Bible clarified that nicely.
So has any of these come about, the 19 and 20? Has it happened?
Yes, sir.
586 B.C.?
Which one?
19 and 20. Have these things taken place? Did they take place during the destruction of 586 B.C.?
No, they took place, I would argue, whenever the first apostle got born again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
And when did that happen? Well, Peter makes that incredible confession of faith in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So it seems like that's a pretty fair assessment of Peter's conversion.
Right.
And that conversion is the heart of stone being removed and the heart of flesh being placed in there.
And the Holy Spirit living within.
And the Holy Spirit living within. Yeah, go ahead, Bonnie.
This is a very small point, but I've always wondered why they call it here a heart of flesh. You see, so much we link the flesh with sin.
Yep.
Like, you know, so obviously I haven't done a word study on it, but like it would be interesting to know. Like, I mean, obviously the, you know, as compared to the stone, the flesh is going to be soft and, you know, I mean, all those sorts of things. But we get so often the connotation with flesh being sinful that it's always been a strange word choice, and it looks like that's pretty consistent through a lot of translations. So, anybody know anything about that?
Well, what does stone relate to with the law?
The law in the beginning and the
Yeah, Holman has Psalm 51:10, which would be David's confession. Holman has Jeremiah 31:33, which would be a new covenant promise again. The Holman has Ezekiel 36:26, would be another reference to the same prophecy. And then 2 Corinthians 3:3, and I'm curious what 2 Corinthians 3:3 says. Why they have that. And this is answering Bonnie's question. Okay, yeah. Yeah, this is kind of a pretty cool reference.
3:3,
yeah. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Someone start reading it in verse number 1 so we can have a little context.
Clearly, verse number 1?
Yeah.
Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart.
Yeah, so I think it is a difference between law and grace, old covenant and new covenant. Because the tablets of stone is clearly the Ten Commandments and everything associated with the Mosaic Covenant. And so what's the opposite of stone? It's something pliable, fleshy, soft, malleable.
Alive.
Yeah, good. Alive. Yeah, that's super important.
Thank you. Well, the ESV says human hearts. It's called tables of human hearts. I wonder, yes. Maybe thinking of bringing it down to humanity.
Mm-hmm. I'm sure the King James says flesh, right? What's the NASB say in 3:3? Flesh, right?
Flesh.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. So I think that sort of answers your question, Bonnie.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's figurative speech. And it's figurative speech to say that flesh is, that our sin is our flesh. It's also just a different figure. Same. That's why it's confusing. But it's just a different figure.
Yeah, this is a good note. The heart of stone is that of an unregenerate, those who refuse to submit to the will of God, Zechariah 7:12. The stony heart is another way of referring to the hard-hearted, Ezekiel 2. The radical spiritual transformation of the people and the associated physical blessing promised in this and other prophecies of the new covenant will take place in the future messianic age. I think that's a good note. Anyone else have something, a decent note? Verse 19.
Well, my study group said the transformation, and I will give them singleness of heart and a new spirit within them. I will take away your stony, stubborn heart and give them a tender, responsive heart. So the note said their stony, stubborn parts of stone will be radically transplanted with gender responsive part, and to give Jeremiah 32:9, Ezekiel 18:31. This new life can only be the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God's work, but we must recognize it's coming from our sin.
I noticed you said singleness of heart.
Yeah, he said singleness of heart indicates unanimous singleness of purpose. No longer will God's people seek many gods. They will become content.
Content
with God, that's...
Yeah, good. And the Holman has integrity of heart. What were the other translations? What words do you have before heart in that beginning? Verse 19, I will give them integrity of heart, singleness of heart. What else do you have?
One heart.
Yeah, a oneness.
Undivided.
Oh, that's the NIV. Yeah, very clear. Undivided. It's not split between God and idols. It's like, you think about Elijah, how long will you halt between these two opinions? How long will you go between these two things? Their heart is wholly
one.
Yeah, it's one. It's
focus.
Set.
One focus.
Yeah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your spirit. That singleness of mind is a good language.
Yet in 21, he still addresses those. He knows there's going to be those that follow the detestable things and the abominations of the land they're going into.
Yeah, he says, but as for those whose hearts pursue their desire for abhorrent acts and detestable practices, I will bring their conduct down on their own heads. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Does anyone have sovereign there in verse number 21? You do, right, Bonnie? Sovereign, yep. Mm-hmm. And then we have this bizarre thing happening again with this cherubim. Mm-hmm. wheels beside them lifted up their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And the glory of the Lord rose up from within the city and stopped on the mountain east of the city.
And that's not on the walls.
Yeah, I would say so, yeah. Mm-hmm. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to Chaldea and to the exiles in a vision from the Spirit of God. After the vision I had seen left me, I spoke to the exiles about all the things the Lord had shown me. So I guess we can't say definitively whether he left and went and came back, or did he just see everything as though he was there?
Yeah, I'm starting to, like I said before, at first I thought it was all physical, and then I started leaning towards more of a spiritual vision.
Because it says, he then just brought me in a vision. Mm-hmm. It's lifted me up and brought me in the vision.
So did he feel like, was he having this incredible dream-like experience, and it felt like he was being lifted and carried there? Mm-hmm. And God controlled everything that he saw?
In 25 it says, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me.
Yes. So does he remain in Babylon?
We see the vision in Babylon.
Yes.
Or does it actually go physical?
How does he prophesy?
Well, even the vision going back to Babylon.
What, say it again, Troy?
He has to prophesy against the folks back in Jerusalem.
It's true.
So however they receive that, they may not have received, they may have received it in some other form other than word of mouth, because they're not listening. That gives them the option of not reading if it's written.
I think our spirit will not be restrained by the physical space. Like it might be, the spirit can go to the different dimension something.
Well, let me explain why I did that. Before I became a believer, I really scared of the darkness and when I was in the house by myself, I really scared. So I covered the blanket and very scared about something. And after became a believer, and not very long, one of the days I was in the darkness, I was singing the hymn from the church. All of a sudden, I realized, hey, I was so stupid. The spirit was not restrained by the wall or doors, and even I have a blanket, and it's nothing. So I just asked, the truth set me free. I no longer fear of that. So that was it.
Good. All right, anyone else have any more comments about 11?
Just on a last note, that I think where I get the most confused is just in that verse 24, because he's like, then the Spirit took me up, so it's a physical thing, and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea. So is that the, you know, something? I don't know if I can walk away from this and saying I really think it's one way or the other, and it doesn't really bother me either way.
Going back and forth in my head too.
Verse 13 says he's obviously prophesying to somebody. He says, and it came to pass while I was prophesying that Peltiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face, cried out with a loud voice, said, ah, Lord, will you make full end of the remnant of Israel? And then it breaks and it goes, and the word came to me.
Right, so do we know whether Peltiah was in Jerusalem or whether he's one of the exiles? Because he says, O Lord God, you are bringing the remnant of Israel to an end.
Both eyes at the gate and the other at the beginning.
Okay.
Right. Saw among them Jazaniah, the son of the Lord, and both eyes the son of Benaiah, prince of the people.
So maybe. So if they were, are we saying are they godly? If they are they possibly doing it through them?
Sounds odd. Based on where the first of the chapter, I would not count him as godly. I would count him as one of the 25 leaders who God is ready to judge him.
The sword.
Right.
But he made it personal. Like, I think he knew who these people were.
Sure.
It's fair to say. Because now he's talking about a particular person dying.
And obviously in verse 5, you know, say, thus says the Lord. So he's telling us Ezekiel to talk to them.
This is what you are thinking, house of Israel. I know the thoughts that arise in your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city, filling its streets with them.
Right. So if Ezekiel is talking to the people of Jerusalem there, and then he, at the end of the chapter, he's brought back to Babylon, it sounds like it was actually, he was moved.
It does seem like that. So is he using the language of vision to describe being moved?
Yeah, because how would he have been moved otherwise? You know, that it took weeks for them to travel. He didn't.
Oh, yeah.
He didn't travel.
Can you say bizarre?
Yeah. One of the beam me up kind of.
Scotty? You're not old enough to remember that.
Yes. I kind of went a rabbit hole there for a minute. But the reason being was I saw the name Benaiah, and it kind of gave me a little bit of sadness. I wasn't sure which Benaiah it was, so I was trying to dig into which one it was. I don't think it could physically be possibly the one of the 30 of David's mighty men, which I love the story about. I thought he was a really great guy. But
yeah, 500 years worth.
Right, yeah. So then I looked at another one, and it was Hezekiah did have a one of the guys that served him. And I don't know if it was in like temple type duties or whatever, but either way, it's a guy's name that's being mentioned here who very well might have been a pretty good guy who followed the Lord, and then now you have his son dying, and like it just kind of hit me like how far has this individual potentially fell from you know,
second generation, you're saying?
Right, correct.
Cool. Yeah,
I think Hezekiah would have been within. I mean, that's like, what was that, 600? I looked it up. Hezekiah died 687, and then what I had for Ezekiel, I don't know if he was born in 622, but I mean, that might have been close enough for Obadiah to have a son that would still be alive then.
Yeah, and he'd be an old man,
yeah.
Which would make sense with him being at the gate.
Yeah.
Just to say that there's a note in this study Bible that says that the man's name, Pelatiah, was the Lord delivers. Mm-hmm. He was the son of Benaiah, which means the Lord builds.
Yeah. Chris, did that whole ID card thing just throw you off to the point you have nothing to offer tonight? I mean, are you just emotionally drained to the point
of... He had to run back and forth between buildings to get keys to unlock the building, so he's just totally lost right now.
Got your PT in today, huh? Mr. EO? Yeah.
Nice. Yeah.
Good.
Did you go off post and then try to get back on?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, we were not at the Chick-fil-A. We were being
We had some random people bring our shoes to church.
If you get dinner instead of supper, it'd be a lot better. Sure. I know in Tennessee it's supper. How many of you have supper and how many of you have dinner? This is a theological concept that we need to work through.
I was growing up that way.
Supper.
Growing up, it was supper. Lunch.
Supper.
Sunday supper.
Sean, what'd you grow up with?
Dinner.
Dinner? What'd you grow up with?
Supper.
Supper. Jim?
Dinner.
I grew up supper, but I've been converted.
Hallelujah. Yes.
Well, the way I was taught is lunch is dinner if it's the big meal of the day. So supper is dinner if it's the big meal of the day. So normally dinner was at the evening. But on Sundays, dinner was at right after church.
Mm-hmm. You can't cover the salad for
church. But I mean, you know.
My meals are big.
Silcoxes, what do y'all have in the evening?
We just eat all day.
It starts at breakfast.
It just goes right on building.
Surely there's a time when there's seven of you sitting down for a meal.
Sitting? Maybe not, but we're around the table. Let's call it this. I go back and forth.
Chris, are you consistent? Is it always seven?
It's seven.
So I was discussing.
We learned something here. Go ahead.
So I was learned that the supper is a casual. Dinner is more formal. So that's what I'm learning. So I think there's something to get her explanation for having supper. So that's what I.
It's,
dinner is more formal.
Yeah, but it's also, there's like a side note in the dictionary that it's like also the time of day or the evening is also has a difference of where I think dinner's a little bit earlier and supper's later.
Mm-hmm. Going on a day, it's a dinner day, it's not a supper day.
Very true.
What did he say?
He said if you're going on a day, it's a dinner day, it ain't a supper day. That's very true.
That's a snack day.
Yeah. That might be your last day.
Last day.
That might be a match made in heaven.
I can tell you my first date with my wife. Later, my wife, we went to a place called the Polar Bear. Ordered a Sunday. We got two straws. The thing comes with a quarter, but I didn't have a 60 cents.
I used to do a Polar Bear myself.
Yes. Yeah.
25 cents.
Yep. That was a lot of money. 1956.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I was a little later. But no. Oh, actually, that's
about right. Yeah, that was. What year were we all married?
We were married in. I can't believe you did that.
She immediately says no. Tell us the truth, please.
We were married in
73.
I'm 69 and we'll be married 49 within a few days of each other. So.
Oh, well, you're young if you're 69.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. I know. Can't I'm
yes,
very young to have 12 kids and 18 grandkids.
I believe James is our senior man in this room, right?
I don't know.
Okay. Oh, I think so. I think you own
it. Yes, James. Yeah.
Yeah. How old are you, Brother James?
83.
83, yep. Yeah. I think you own the prize. Yeah. All right. Well, we got through chapter 11. What's the significant thing in chapter 11? What's significant in chapter 11? Right, right. That's what you got to remember is this early reference to a coming new covenant.
What kind of written word would they have had when they spoke together? Like, in addition to, like, how much would they have had
at the temple? What was the question?
How much of the canon would they have had at the temple? Well, we know they'd have the Torah for sure. Mm-hmm. Yep. And I think it's fair to say that they'd have some of the narrative books, what Samuel is said to be, and probably what I would say pre-Chronicles, not the actual Chronicles themselves, but the data that had the Chronicle information on it. Because, you know, the problem with the Chronicles, to say the Chronicles, is the Chronicles take you all the way to Cyrus the Great.
Yeah.
Right. And so that's a giant period of time. It includes all of the exile and then coming back.
Right, and it's thought that it was written by Ezra, which
right.
was way later. So.
Right, but surely Ezra had some source documents
right. yeah.
that he was working off of to create such a detailed record of the kings.
And if that's prophesying, is it always like speaking, or are there examples where we have them like I mean, I know that's probably out of our law too, but we're so used to being able to like look at it and study it and go back and.
Yes, there is an example because somebody helped me remember where it's at. But the prophet writes it down, the king takes it, and he burns it, and then he's instructed to write it all over again. That's.
I think when they speak, it's they have no choice. I mean, when they read, they can close their eyes and they can ignore it. That's what I've heard. But when they speak, they can't ignore it. So it's to be prophesying, they're speaking on behalf of God. They're vocally saying what they need to say.
But then there's that time when Saul ends up joining the prophets and he's prophesying. They're not writing it down. We have no idea what they were all saying, but
speaking comes with authority.
People that were prophesying, they were just glorifying God, I think, in my opinion. No education
Jeremiah.
There.
Jeremiah 36.
But there are times when it's just speaking.
Jeremiah 36. Yeah, we have 5 minutes or so before it's time to go get the kids. So in verse number 4 of chapter 36, Jeremiah is the prophet Baruch. How do I pronounce that? Baruch or Baruch? Okay. Wrote on a scroll all the words the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah commanded Baruch, I am restricted. I cannot enter the temple of the Lord. You must go and read from the scroll which wrote at my dictation the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people. In verse number 7, perhaps their petition will come before the Lord and each will turn from his evil way. For the anger and the fury of the Lord is pronounced against his people. Verse number 9, in the 5th year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the 9th month, all the people of Jerusalem and all the coming from Judah's cities, Jerusalem proclaimed and fast for the Lord. Then at the Lord's temple, the chamber of Jeremiah, son of Shaphan, the scribe in the upper courtyard, at the opening of the new gate on the Lord's temple and the hearing of the people, Barak reads Jeremiah's words. Verse 11, it goes down to the king's words of the Lord from the scroll. I'm just looking down for where the reference is. Oh, verse number 19. You and Jeremiah must hide and tell no one where you are. Then after depositing the scroll in the chamber of the scribe, the officials came to the king's courtyard, reporting everything there in the king. The king sent Jehudai to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber. And there it is, verse number 22. Since it was the 9th month, the king was sitting in his winter quarters with a fire burning in front of him. And as soon as Jehoiakim would read 3 or 4 columns, Jehoiakim would cut the scroll with the scribe's knife and throw the columns into the fire there until the entire scroll was consumed by the fire. And then if you look down at verse number 27, after the king had burned the scroll and the words of Baruch that were written at the Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll once again and write the original words, do it all over again. And that's, in my view, at least.
Sorry.
Yeah, that's fine. In my view, that's at least one beautiful narrative about God preserving his word. That even when it's burnt, go rewrite it. It's not going to be lost. Do it again. You know. So how many times did God do that? That we don't even know about.
Yeah.
Right, that we don't know about. To ensure that it's... Because it's impossible to fully grasp what we hold in our hands.
Hey, absolutely.
It's absolutely inconceivable that 39 prophets from 3 different languages, 5 different continents, 1,600 years, and all their words have been preserved and translated for us.
We have so much work to pen those words.
It's inconceivable.
Yeah.
And not translated into so many other languages.
Right. Yeah. They.
Yeah, I guess my thought in asking is that since we have all of it, I mean, we not only have the new heart and the spirit within us, and all of it sitting out where we can like study as much as we want, but they often heard it just orally.
Yep.
You know what I mean? I mean, often we miss something that way. I mean, And so sometimes we're guilty looking back on them and thinking, that, oh, I would have gotten that, right? You know, but not that their lack of having this was an excuse for disobedience in any way, but they did have such a, you know, they had these prophets, but they didn't have this. I just think it's, they're just amazing.
They spent a lot of time memorizing.
Yeah.
That's why when you say that certain thing would key in, there's certain like breaks of things that you would say that would key things in. And even today, you'll see in the Wailing Wall, the guys are sitting there like doing this. That's all them memorizing and they're praying off of their memory.
But like the average person in this home, or just like
probably not everybody. There's probably some folks out there.
The average person. Well, the average person probably couldn't have read either.
I just need to, you know, for like the average, you know,
like Ted, he didn't have time to just sit and memorize all the scripture.
Who?
Ted. You know Ted. Sorry. Fiddler on the roof.
Everything's the same.
Well, that one I did not
I think, though, that Bonnie, just as a, that there would be like an acuity towards oral listening, like it would be just incredibly attuned, because I think we can get lazy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Whereas if I'm not, I gotta listen to it, it's gotta be communicated in such a way that it can be remembered. So how many times were the stories told?
Faith comes by hearing.
Right, how,
or sung, like through the songs. I can think in that way.
Right.
When you do it with your kids, they you can pick it up like that.
By the songs are sung. It's super nice.
What's right. Sad is that there are countries where they're still having to listen to the Bible because they don't all have this or this in their hands to look at.
It's not necessarily a bad thing, though.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, we're spoiled.
Yeah, we are all.
But part of the issue is those 25 men should have known.
Yeah.
Those 25 men.
They were lying to their hands.
They're a gate.
Those people definitely should have known.
Yep. All right, if you have children in Awana, leave quickly and go get them.